Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
I'm going to invite Vincent Bratton if he would come and read Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Matthew 16. You can follow along as our brother reads this chapter, which will be the subject of the exposition later. Matthew 16.
I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
When it became evident to me yesterday that my voice is not going to hold up to 3 or 4 hours of speaking today, I decided that I would call upon Brother Bennett to bring the word today. And was able to get a hold of him, and he agreed to come and do that this morning. So he's going to be sharing from Matthew 16. I'll invite him up just a moment. You haven't probably heard Brother Bennett, most of you, for a while because he's been plying his teaching trade up in Howell instead of down here in Ann Arbor. So hopefully this will be a blessing to you. And as we prayed before, may God remove from our minds any distractions that would cause us to not be able to hear the word spoken through God's servant today, that we might profit greatly from it. So let's just pray to that end, and then I'll invite Brother Bennett to come. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege for us to come under the instruction, under the sound of the Word of God. And I pray that you will help us to hear the words of God clearly through your servant. Father, that you will not allow either him or us, speaker or listeners, to be misled or misdirected in the matter of the truth. Father, we long to know you better through your word, to live for you, so we commit this time into your hands and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning to you all. Nice to see you here this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at the very end of this chapter, starting in verse 21. And I'll just read that one more time here, just to refresh that in our minds. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The passage before us here marks a significant shift in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Prior to this time, Jesus had carried out an extensive public teaching ministry with only limited amount of private instruction amongst his disciples. But from this point going forward, we see Jesus doing the exact opposite. His primary focus is on teaching his disciples, and only infrequently do we find him giving instruction to the crowds. At this point, we're also about halfway through Jesus' earthly ministry of 3 years. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel, you'll know also that there is a shift that occurs in the emphasis of Jesus' message. On the one hand, we have chapters 3 and 4, which start out with the general command to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we're moving through the gospel, and we get to the end of chapter 28, and we have a message saying to go and make disciples, and to baptize them and teach them all things. Now, somewhere in the middle, we have this shift from a kingdom focus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to, on the other end, a church focus, go and make disciples and baptize them. We might stick in there, put them in local churches to fulfill that. But how do we get from one end to the other? Now, Matthew gives us the answer by explaining how this transition occurs. And the simple answer is that the Jews rejected their Messiah and, by extension, the kingdom that he was offering them. Now, this officially took place during the Passion Week when they screamed, "Crucify him!" And they led him to the cross. But there was an unofficial rejection that actually took place much earlier. And this is in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. You may recall the incident where Jesus was speaking with doing miracles, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, came to him and said, "You know these miracles you're doing? You're doing that because you are empowered by Beelzebub, by Satan, the ruler of the demons." Now, in doing so, they had engaged in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And immediately following this, we see Jesus beginning to speak in parables, starting in Matthew 13. Now, why was Jesus doing that in 13? Well, we learn that these parables, they do convey spiritual truth to those who can understand, those who have ears to hear. But they were actually designed to conceal truth from unbelievers. And as a matter of fact, some of these will actually harden the hearts of unbelievers and make them even more stiff-necked, like we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, the point I'm driving at here is that in chapter 16, where we're looking at today, Jesus moves through this transition in his message by introducing three new concepts for the very first time. The first new concept he introduces to his disciples is that of the church. And we see that just a few verses prior in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And we recall that Jesus had gone and asked them who the people say he was, and he got a variety of responses. But Peter, as the representative of the 12, confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the confession. This is the rock upon which Jesus has established and built his church. Every true believer for the past 2,000 years has been willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with Peter and every other disciple and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the second new thing that Jesus began to teach his disciples about in this chapter was about his coming death. We see that here in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Now, the key to understanding this comment is in the word "show." Mark uses, in Mark 8:32, he uses the term that Jesus was plainly telling them these things. Now, Jesus had alluded to his death prior to this point, even with the teaching of John the Baptist. When Jesus came to be baptized, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, to the Jewish mind, that would naturally conjure up some thoughts of a lamb taking away sin and being slaughtered on the altar. Well, that would certainly tip us off, but apparently it fell on difficult ears with the disciples. Here, though, we have Jesus for the first time openly, plainly telling them, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be killed and rise again." But now the third new concept. This is actually found down in verse 27. Again, the first time we see mention of this, not only would he die and be resurrected, but he would also return a second time to the earth. It will be at this time that Jesus will execute judgment on all mankind and usher in the long-awaited kingdom. Now, when you look at all three of these concepts, it makes sense why they are introduced together. In Jesus' first coming, that did conclude with his death and resurrection. The church will fill in the 2,000 plus year gap between that and the events that comprise his second coming. Now let's turn our attention here back to verses 21 to 23. One of the things that really stands out in these verses is the stark contrast between God's view of things and man's view of things. Perhaps one of the clearest verses to declare this contrast is found in the book of Isaiah. The prophet writes, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. Now, in this case, God's plan, God's thoughts, his ways, included sending Jesus to die on a cross so that he could atone for the sins of lost human beings. Now, this would occur in Jerusalem at the hands of Jewish leaders. We see that here in our text. But the agony of Gethsemane and the brutal abuse by the Roman soldiers, where he was struck with fists and whips, and beaten into an unrecognizable form. All of that is summed up in the words, "He will suffer many things." In addition to that, the Greek term here used for killed is not the same term that we would see a legal execution. You know, if you have some sort of government-sanctioned legal execution, that is not the term used here. The term used here literally means murdered. Jesus was condemned on the basis of false accusations and the hatred of Jewish leaders. Even Pilate found no cause with which to charge him. But this was God's plan. Jesus would die an innocent man, but in doing so, he would take on the sin of lost humanity. But the death would not be enough to hold him in the grave. God would also raise him from the dead, and on the third day, he would be renewed to life. Now, Peter had been hearing these things, perhaps rather selectively, and decided to take it upon himself to rebuke Jesus. I wouldn't advise this, by the way. Peter was convinced in his own mind that he had found the Messiah. We just saw, if you read a few verses earlier, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah." Peter found him here, and nothing could possibly dissuade Jesus from ushering in the promised kingdom. You know, Peter, like many of the Jews, was of a mind that the Messiah would usher in a kingdom in glorious fashion by overthrowing the Romans and unseating the Herods, and bringing about a wonderful time of peace and prosperity for all of Israel. Peter believed that this was the best way for Jesus to bring about his kingdom. And dying at the hands of the Jewish leaders didn't really figure into that picture very well. Well, you see, the phrase, "Far be it from you," or perhaps your version says, "God forbid," what that translates is a Hebrew colloquialism that literally means "gracious to you" or "mercy to you." In other words, Peter was saying, "May God, in his mercy, spare you this. May he spare you from dying." In the end, though, this statement rang very hollow because he was placing his own human will above the divine will of Christ. Now, it's hard to imagine anything would have shocked Peter more than the response that Jesus gave him in verse 23. Now, as we look to interpret this, we need to be clear on who is being addressed here. We have three people or players in the picture here. We have Jesus, we have Peter, and then we have Satan. Now, Jesus is obviously looking at Peter, but rebuking Satan. Now, the question is this a figure of speech? In other words, is Jesus telling Peter, your behavior looks like the devil, so don't do that and stop that? Or is Jesus actually addressing Satan? And what if that's so, what kind of implications would that carry for Peter, who we saw just a few verses earlier is affirmatively addressing or confessing the Lord as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, I can answer the first part of this question by saying that Jesus is rebuking Satan himself. He's addressing Satan. Satan knew that Jesus' death on the cross would be his undoing. And he was trying everything in his power to tempt Jesus not to follow through with it. Now, sure, Satan had tempted him three times before in the wilderness, back in chapter 4. But that was not the end of Satan's temptation of the Lord. Luke 4:13 adds to that account that after tempting him, Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. He wasn't finished. You know what? He's not going to stop until with us either, until all of us are in the grave or he is bound forever. Well, in this case, Satan had influenced Peter to appeal to Jesus on the basis of his man-centered view of the kingdom. In a way, this is not too different from when Satan offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world if, what? Jesus would bow down and worship Satan. Well, verse 23, it doesn't really specify here how Peter was influenced by Satan or the thoughts put there. Was there something else going on? It doesn't say. All it tells us here is that the source of this deception was Satan himself. Now, unfortunately for Peter, his attempt to defend Jesus, I don't want you to die, really what that wound up doing was he was trying to defend Jesus on the basis of his own understanding, and that left him in opposition to Christ. Without realizing it, Peter had actually become a spokesman for Satan rather than a spokesman for God. Peter had become an offense or a stumbling block. Now, the term offense here, this is the Greek term scandalon, a term originally used of an animal trap. I don't know if they had these big bear traps, but I always think of these little things, you know, with the big teeth on them. And it actually referred to the part where they would put the bait on the trap. And so what Satan was trying to do was set a trap for Jesus. And Peter was falling right into that. Now, that term eventually came to be used of luring a person into captivity or destruction. But we can see the picture here of what is happening. Jesus, of course, did not fall for that trap. Now, the reason Peter fell into Satan's trap is given at the end of verse 23. Look here. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He was not setting his mind on God's interests, but rather on man's. There are two keys, I think, to learn from this rebuke, two lessons here. The first is that God's way of salvation does not correspond to man's way. Go up to people. How would mankind decide salvation? You talk to unbelievers. What do they say you have to do to get to heaven? Do a bunch of good stuff, right? Good works. No, that's not God's way. Anyone who insists on coming to God on his own terms will find himself opposing God and moving away from him. Men's ways never lead to God. Now, the second lesson here is that there is, unfortunately, but true, pain in God's refining process. God calls his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. Now, this sets up an interesting paradox for Jesus' disciples. If you want to win, you got to lose. But that's the cost of discipleship. Now, this text really sets forth the heart of Christian discipleship and strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels that are so popular and common even in this day and age. And were not too uncommon back then either. When Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me," again, he's speaking to his 12 disciples here. Now, they probably would have heard those words and thought back on their own experience when Jesus had said to them individually, "Come follow me." Now, what had they left in that process? These men had left families, friends, occupations, and just about everything else in order to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus had called other people too. I'm the rich man. I've kept the whole law. What else do I need to do? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he went away sad. We know it is sadly possible for believers to lose the first love they had when they received Christ as Savior and surrendered themselves to him. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, John is recording a short epistle to the church at Ephesus. And there Jesus charges that church and says, "I have something against you that you have left, you have forgotten your first love." You know, it's a constant temptation to take back up what has been laid down and to claim what has been forsaken for the sake of Christ. And it's especially tempting to do this when the cost becomes high. You know, if we sit here in relative ease, well, it's not hard to give up much. What if it's costing you the lives of people you love? Everything you own? Your friends, your relationships. But you know, the fact that believers sometimes succumb does not alter the truth that the character of a true disciple is manifest in obedience. Discipleship is on God's terms, just like coming to him is on his terms. And the text outlines three requirements here for discipleship. The first element of discipleship is self-denial. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we read later in Matthew how vehemently Peter denied Jesus three times after he was arrested. "No, no, 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 I don't know him. No, absolutely not." Well, you know, that level of vehemence is the level with which we should be denying ourselves. Absolutely not. No, not me. Christ. Well, the self to which Jesus is speaking here, this self is a natural, sinful, rebellious self. The Apostle Paul calls this self the old self. The old man, Ephesians 4:22. Also, if you think back to the Beatitudes, what is the first Beatitude on the list? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, true disciples have a spirit of utter poverty in regard to their own goodness, their own righteousness, their worth and merit. Isaiah 64:6 states it this way, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Do you know what that term, filthy rags, is translated from? That term literally means, in Hebrew, a menstrual rag. Our righteousness, our own righteousness, is about as good as a discarded sanitary napkin. But God's righteousness is perfect. Those who follow Christ as his disciples will rely solely on his righteousness, not their own. Now, the second requirement of discipleship, we see here, is to take up one's cross. Unfortunately, this concept is one that has been somewhat misunderstood in our contemporary culture. Some think that taking up a cross is reaching some mystical level of a deeper spiritual life experience that only the religious elite can attain to. You know, if I'm not, up here on the upper echelons of Christian society, then I have no hope of ever becoming one who can take up a cross. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Now, others, including some unbelievers, will use this expression. Perhaps you've heard it, maybe even in the workplace. Oh, yeah, I've got my cross to bear. I'm struggling with stuff here. I've got my cross. I use it as an expression to refer to the common hardships that people face. Bearing a cross does not mean having an unbelieving husband or a nagging wife or a domineering mother-in-law, nor does it mean having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. To take up one's cross simply means that you are willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. Now, it is the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake. Now, to the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution for Rome's worst enemies. In fact, one of the largest crucifixions that ever took place was shortly after the time of the death of Herod the Great. There was a revolt, and about 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Verus. Crucifixions occurred on a much smaller scale, and those were actually pretty common sight. It's been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. Now, for the 12 disciples, there was nothing mystical about taking up a cross. They immediately pictured a poor, condemned soul walking down the road, carrying on his back the instrument of his own execution. A man who took up a cross had begun his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would hang. For a disciple of Christ to take up a cross is for him to be willing to march to his death. Now, to be a disciple of Christ, I might add, is to be willing in his service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. Now, obviously, the extent and suffering of believers will vary. The level of persecution will vary from believer to believer. Not all of us will be called to be martyrs. persecution will vary from time to time, place to place. But if you think about Jesus' disciples, his 12, not all of them were martyred, but all of them were willing to be. Friends, to come to Jesus for salvation is not just to raise a hand, to walk an aisle, although sometimes those do play a part. To come to Jesus is to come to the end of oneself and end of sin, and to become so desirous of Christ and His righteousness that we will make any sacrifice for Him. Now, Jesus had said earlier in Matthew's Gospel here, chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." What Jesus is saying in chapter 16 was that if he would suffer many things and be killed, murdered, how could they expect to escape the same treatment as his disciples? The cross represents the suffering that is ours because of our relationship with Christ. Now, the third requirement of discipleship we find at the end of verse 24. Take up his cross and follow me. You see, it's only after a person denies himself and takes up his cross that Jesus says that he is prepared to follow me. True disciples submit to the lordship of Christ as a pattern of life. In the book of Romans, Paul calls salvation the obedience of faith. Now, that does not mean we are saved by obedience, but those who are saved will exhibit obedience to Christ as an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Now, there's an interesting paradox found in verses 25 and 6. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The terms life and soul in these verses are synonymous with each other, and also synonymous with the term self up in verse 24. All three of these terms really talk about the inner person, or the real you might say. Now, while what may at first be contradictory in these verses here is actually quite simple. Jesus is saying that anyone who lives only to save his earthly physical life, his ease, his comfort, and acceptance in the world, that person will lose his opportunity for eternal life. But whoever is willing to give up his earthly, worldly life and suffer and die for Christ's sake, if necessary, that person will find eternal life. Every person has a choice. You can go for it now and lose it forever, or you can forsake it now and gain it forever. Now, I do want to be careful and clarify who is being addressed here. Earlier in Matthew 13, Jesus gave a very familiar parable, I hope, for all of you, the parable of the sower. And one of the seeds he addressed there was the one that it fell on soil, initially started to grow, but it was choked out by weeds. That seed is a false believer who makes a initial profession of faith, but later is choked out by the cares and the worries of this world and winds up yielding no fruit. Now, going back, looking here at Matthew 16, Jesus is contrasting those who are his true disciples with those who are not. As with his earlier teachings, like with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus laying out his perfect standard of righteousness to which believers should strive. Now, I recognize that believers don't always attain to that perfect standard. None of us do. We fall short of that. But that's where confession of sin and forgiveness come into play. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can produce genuine repentance in a person's heart. But we have to remember that true disciples, again, they rely on Christ's righteousness, not their own. True disciples also recognize that this world is not their home. We are just sojourners here, passing through. We can even borrow a phrase from the prosperity preachers, you know, our best life is yet to come. But for the unbeliever, this passage should be cause for fear. Those who live for this life will inevitably lose whatever they have gained. What would it be? What profit would you have, even if it were possible to own the entire world, but lose your soul? There will be many people who will be filled with shock and eternal grief when they find out that their lives did not measure up to Christ's standard of perfection. And remember, we have to measure up to that standard. But it's not our righteousness that's meeting that. It's His. In the last two verses of this chapter, we find the first mention of that third key idea, doctrine in Christianity. That is the second coming. The second coming of Christ is mentioned as a concept some 320 times throughout the New Testament. This is instance number one. Additionally, of the 1,500 some odd Old Testament prophecies that address the coming of the Messiah, the bulk of them are actually tied to his second coming. Now, it was not revealed, of course, to the Old Testament saints that Jesus' coming would involve two phases, the first and second advents. But we have the benefit of additional revelation with which we can clearly draw out those distinctions and see, this is first coming, that's second coming. Now, for his disciples, though, they're hearing this the first time. And one of the things I know Pastor Matt has talked about on several occasions is progressive revelation. God is progressively revealing more things to his people as they are able to absorb those things and understand them. And I believe that this verse here, the very first mention of Christ's return, is actually a broad summary, encapsulation of the whole concept of Jesus returning. It is not, I would say, the second coming proper, as we would refer to it in Revelation 19. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus, we can look at other scriptures correlate. I won't go through a whole eschatology lesson here, but we can point to a rapture, a second coming, multiple resurrections, multiple judgments. I know Pastor Matt has addressed those on other occasions, and so forth. But for now, the important idea that the disciples needed to grasp was that Jesus would come a second time. He came the first time, born in a manger. His ultimate purpose, to die and be resurrected. But the promise here is that Jesus will not just return, but he will return in glory with his angels. You see, Jesus' first coming was not as his disciples might have expected for their Messiah. Remember, Peter was expecting fanfare. He was expecting, you know, overthrow the Romans, get rid of the Herods. Let's get Israel back on the throne here. But when Jesus came the first time, he was lowly, meek, and mild. But not so with his second coming. The hope and expectations of Israel for a restored kingdom on earth will be realized when the Messiah comes with great glory and power and takes his kingdom by force. Daniel 2 has an excellent picture of a statue representing all the kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms, throughout a great span of time. And at the end, there is a stone cut out without human hands that goes and smashes all of those kingdoms. That is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's plan for ushering in his kingdom and bringing peace and righteousness to all the earth. But that promise also comes with a warning. When he returns, he will reward each one according to his works. Each one, in this case, is not just believers. Each one is a comprehensive statement of all human beings. Each one will receive the reward merited by his works. Now, for believers, these rewards will be based on perseverance and faithfulness, good works, obedience, cheerful service, and we could go through a whole list of things there. But for the unbeliever, this person will also receive a reward for his works. His reward will be based on his evil works and will always result in condemnation in the lake of fire. The greater his evil deeds, the worse off he will be. But this does not mean that works are what saves a person. James is clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But good works give evidence of a genuine faith. Let me ask, conclude this way. Does what matters to God matter to us? God is trying to make us more like Christ. He wants us to be his followers. He is calling disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. Are we willing to be obedient to him as his true disciples? Are we willing to follow? Are we willing to seek eternal reward so that when he comes and we see him, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hope indeed that is the case with you. Perhaps you've never trusted in the Lord as your Savior. Perhaps you have never committed to the Lord's ways. You said, "I'm going about it my own way." The Lord can save you. The Lord is perfect in his righteousness. He died on a cross so that mankind, you and me, could live eternally. If you have never trusted in Christ, I would invite you in your heart to do that today. Raising your hand, coming down the aisle, isn't going to save you. But a humble heart that says, "God, I have sinned. I have sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness." That humble heart will receive forgiveness, and God can save. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this challenging text of Scripture. It is perhaps easy to preach, but not easy to live. Especially, Lord, when we face difficulties, when we are forced to bear a painful cross at times. Lord, help us not to forsake following you, to turn away, but to recognize that this is not our home. We are just sojourners here. You have called us to something far better. Help us, Lord, to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.